mankind as God calls people, as the way he does now, until the day of Pentecost. Well, what? How were those people responding to God then? Well, then he must have given them his Holy Spirit. That's the short answer. He must have given those people, like Rahab, you know, he must have given those people the Holy Spirit. Well, wait a minute. Then why do we say that he, the first time it was available was on Pentecost? Well, let's put that on the shelf. Well, as I remember one teacher who was trying to explain the Trinity used to say, we'll just put that over here and answer it later. No, let's answer it now. Let's not put it on the shelf and answer it later. Okay. There's a couple of reasons to cover this. At first, I'm sure, it's going to seem, well, we know this. But I have to tell you personally, I learned a great deal going through this study, because we're going to have a little Bible study now. And maybe you already knew this, but the folks I've told about this said, I understood that. Not like that, though. Not like that. Okay, this is what we have always taught. We're about to cover how to maintain the Spirit in us. First of all, something that's important to know is that God's Spirit flows. It moves. It isn't static. It doesn't sit there like a, you know, over-fried donut. It moves. It floats. Well, if something is flowing, it can disappear because it runs away unless you renew it, kind of like a river. If you don't have water, the flow of water continuing, the river will run dry. As you see happen in the desert, you'll have riverbeds where there was water and there's nothing there until more water comes. So unless we continue the flow of the Holy Spirit and respond continually, it'll dry up. God requires this Holy Spirit to be in us. He requires continued repentance and continued, and this is an interesting word, belief, in order for His Spirit to be in human beings. Now, how can we do that? How can we do that when the world can't do that? Well, first of all, there's a new way of life that's been opened up to a very few human beings by God. Those human beings didn't do it, but God did. And those few human beings that God has chosen out of billions have the duty to remember, to understand, and to never forget, even for a moment, this unimaginable gift of a mind that's beyond us. Of revelation of information and knowledge and motivation that's impossible for us to know. And as an aside, just think about what you have seen happen to those who have thrown it away. They don't remember what they believed. The Holy Spirit in a human being allows them to understand better. Frankly, understand what they couldn't. And even more, to respond to that understanding. This understanding of the true priority of life itself isn't human. Humans couldn't imagine it or work up the information on their own because it leads a human being to lose one's life, to not seek to find their life, but to lose it, to pick up Christ's cross and follow after Him as selfless, life-giving, dedicated servants as opposed to human beings. To become like God so as to become God. Now, as Mr. Armstrong used to explain it, man is the highest mortal being God created on earth. And his mind is the highest part of man's faculty, which, above all else, elevates him above dumb animals. So the highest mortal being is man, and his mind elevates him above all other creatures on earth that are mortal. God intended that our minds be developed and trained and used to His honor and to His glory. And there's this little word that human beings like. They are in love with this word. It's precious, this word. Mine. It's my. It's mine. We lovingly speak of my opinion, my job, my country, my house, my religion, my faith, my God. And humans resent being told that our opinion, our faith, our religion isn't God's. That it's wrong. We like to continue to believe that we understand what we've become accustomed to in this world. And that can happen to any human being, including all of us in the church. It can happen because we're human. And we can fall into hating, admitting that we're wrong. And so God rehearses every year how we examine ourselves, whether we're in the faith. Remember we talked about that earlier? Well, we'll review it a little bit. Examine ourselves whether we're in the faith. To examine ourselves, whether we are reprobate. And we rehearse that, and we rehearse how Jesus Christ examples to us, shows us what sacrificing is like. How we can be in the kingdom only by learning His way of life. And misplaced confidence in false conversion is a great and mortal deception. It will destroy life, and it is in the process of destroying all human beings who will not recognize that God is different than us and that we don't know what we're doing. And we will forfeit our eternal relationship with God because of this deception. Be out of personal vanity in believing that we are right and that all others are wrong. And all of this stuff is tied together. How could Rahab have understood and followed God and had good faith and be listed in the book of Hebrews when God didn't give her the Holy Spirit? Well, did He? Maybe He did. That's the only explanation, how she could act that. How can we be sure God's Spirit is continuing and active in us? First of all, we won't turn there, but Romans 8, verse 9 says this. Romans 8, 9 says, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Pretty simple. If we don't have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, we are not Christian. A converted person is filled with and led by the Holy Spirit. God places and lives His very life in a converting person through His Holy Spirit. By this means, we're begotten of Him as children, and we partake of His very nature. To go on without going there and turning there, Romans 8, verse 14, because Romans 8, we're going to go there before later on, but right now we don't need to turn there. Romans 8, verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Obviously, conversely, that means those who are not led by the Spirit of God are not the sons of God. Okay, so today we're going to look at, if you want a title, Godly Repentance and Godly Belief by God's Spirit. Godly Repentance and Godly Belief by God's Spirit. We, as members of God's church, who want God's Spirit, have dedicated our lives to interacting with God's Spirit, understand that we have to continually maintain the relationship with God to have that Spirit in us. But suppose we are to run into someone who hasn't the Spirit, who's just beginning to come in contact with God. Well, it's easy. I mean, you know, the Spirit is with them. He's calling them. It's not that easy. Because God says He demands a couple of things from us when we begin to let the Spirit drain out, and from those who are in the process of starting up their relationship with Him. And those things He requires of us, we have to do. without the Spirit. Without it. On our own. And God demands it. Romans 5. Romans, the fifth chapter. And this is what I learned. I never could get this straight. How is it possible that God demands faith and belief and action from a person who doesn't yet have the Holy Spirit? And he gives them approval because of it. How is that possible? Well, wait a minute. Do you even need the Holy Spirit then to please God? See where your mind will go? It's actually confusing. Well, then I must misunderstand it. The Holy Spirit makes it all possible. Then I'm going to go on, put it over on the shelf and understand it some other time. No, this is. Let's go through what we've always taught on this, because it straightens it right out. Remember, if it's not simple, it's probably wrong. This is simple. But because we want to work our way around this, and we will do everything as human beings to not hear it, we have to untie this giant knot to see the simplicity, right? It's so simple. Romans 5, let's start here. Romans 5, verse 5. Because God tells us this. Romans 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the agape, the love, the selflessness of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. So, it's given. And God gives us His agape, His love, this approach to life, this selflessness we couldn't have. We don't know it. We don't understand it. And He gives it to us. It's His nature. It's His character. It's how He thinks. 1 John 5. 1 John 5. We'll have a few scriptures today. I'm going to try to keep it down to under 50. And no, I won't do that. But anyway, don't want to give you Bible burn. Remember the first sermon that John LeBissonnier gave? It was up in Wisconsin Dells at the Ed Building, and there easily were 200 or 300 scriptures. I don't know that many, but anyway, there were smoking pages on people's Bibles. And I told him later, I said, "You gave us all Bible burn, John," and he thought that was funny. Well, we won't do that today, but there'll be a few more than normal because it's a Bible study. Anyway, 1 John 5 and verse 3. Now God gives us His love, He says, by His Holy Spirit. That can't be realized by a human being unless the Holy Spirit is given to him. So now 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, talking about God's character and spiritual principles contained in the Ten Commandments, and we need to address this. 1 John 5 verse 3, "For this is the agape, the love, the selflessness of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Now, I have no idea how you've reacted to that, or grievous, as some translations put it. I don't know how you've reacted. Let me tell you how I have. If you're going to be, this is what I heard, this is how my vain, carnal meathead was pulling this in and filtering what I was hearing. If you want to be in God's church, if you want God to understand you, like you, care for you, love for you, if you want God's love, obey the law. If you don't obey, you are evil. Okay. Now listen, I think that may be how some have heard that. I know I have that way. How is it possible, though, that could be the way it's speaking here? For two reasons. First of all, verse 3, "For this is the agape, the selflessness of God, that we keep His commandments." How is it selfless to obey? It's not. On the other hand, what are the commandments about? Everything but us. Ta-da! It's not about us. It's about selflessness. It's about giving ourselves to God and giving ourselves to our fellow man, but it's not about us. So suddenly there's a clue, there's kind of a green flag, if you will, that these statements of how we will behave, as he puts it, "You shall have no other gods before me," which is really a prophecy, not a command to not do something, but a command about what you will be doing. And then the other reason to see that this isn't about obey is in verse 3, and his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. Why did he say that? Because you could read it that they are about obeying, and they are not. They are about keeping his way of life and what? Measuring it. You can measure it. You know whether you're out of bounds, off the track, disobedient, because we need something to jog the meathead. Oh, I just thought that was right, but God's commandments told me I'm not. Makes sense to me, though, but I'm not right, because the commandments told me I'm being selfish. Oh, okay, and I catch on, and I understand now. Now, Acts 5, let's go back to Acts 5. So the commandments are actually God's love. Wow. Acts 5. Now, God's Spirit, the power that causes the stars to hold together, that hold the universe up. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is in charge of everything. He created all things. He upholds it by the same thing that's causing us to understand what we're looking at right now. The Spirit of God leads us to obey him as our maker, our creator, and our ruler. Or another way of putting it, it leads us to be selfless and get away from ourselves. Acts 5, verse 32. Acts 5:32, and we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. Why would he give a spirit to people who are going, well, I don't want to do it. I don't like this. It's grievous. It's burdensome. It's a heavy weight. But okay, I'll do it. I don't like it, but I'll do it. Oh, let's give that guy our Holy Spirit. He's a good candidate for thinking like us. Because that's how we think. I don't like it. No, it's completely different than that. And if we stop seeing it that way, like a human being, we can grasp the fact that the Holy Spirit is given to people who see obedience to God as the opposite of our thinking. Which is a very good thing, not a bad thing. John 16. The 16th chapter, 1:6. Now this is speaking of converted people, or converting people, however you choose to look at this. John 16, where Christ is speaking about converted people and the Spirit, and how the Spirit interacts with converted people, truly converted persons, being guided by the truth of God's Spirit. Okay, John 16, verse 13, 1:3. Verse 13, John 16, 13. However, when the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you or lead you into all truth. Now, that's interesting, huh? In other words, we don't understand truth, or some of it, because it says all truth here. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak. And it will teach you or tell you things to come. Now, there's two things there. First of all, the Spirit is God's mind. There's no human being there telling us what's going on, or no being. It's just God's mind. And the reality of it is, it's not just telling us what all truth is, but it's also telling us what things are to come. So a human being, a truly converting human being, will be guided into all truth by God's Spirit, and they will also come to firmly stand and grasp Bible prophecy, the things to come. Now, let's see. Since we have the Spirit, it would mean that we automatically understand 1,435 days. And when does that end? No. What this means is we understand what the world doesn't, and that is, what's God going to do? What is he saying that is going to happen to mankind? Mankind doesn't know Christ is going to return and start his family in earnest now. That there will be human beings in the God family when he returns. Mankind hasn't a clue. Mankind hasn't a clue about how to deal with this. What to do? You will. You do. That's understanding of prophecy. And by the way, when he chooses to reveal what the 1435 days is, we'll see it by his Spirit. So genuine conversion actually revolutionizes a human being. They change their life. They are renewed in their mind, their attitude, their character, and they begin to really know God like a person, like an acquaintance, like someone they understand. And they constantly study, we'll see why, and they understand more and more of God's Word, and they're able to pray and to talk to God like a person, in a personal way, because he knows them. And they begin to realize that he understands them better than they do themselves. And they're blessed. And they grow to be more like Christ every day, every week, every month, every year. And we don't have to turn there. I'll tell you where this comes from. The Almighty God who created everything, who gives us life, who has given us the very breath we breathe, every thought we can think in accordance with him, but also has given us our minds, which are subject to human nature, carnal human nature. God has done that. He's allowed that to happen. He repeats something to us twice. Many things he repeats twice, but this he repeats twice as a warning. And the warning is this: there is a way that seems right to man, and the end thereof, the ways of that, is death. We don't have to turn there. Don't need to turn there. But it's in Proverbs 16:25, and it's in Proverbs 14:12. Proverbs 16:25 and Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to man. I've thought it through. I'm sure of it. God's wrong, or God doesn't exist, or the Bible isn't his word, or God doesn't really mean that. I know what he really means. No. He knows what he's talking about. God inspired an entire book to deal with this very thing. It was the first book written in the Bible. It is the first book in time order. And it's the book of Job. Job's attitude is pictured throughout the book. He, for instance, says, God forbid that I should justify you, speaking to God. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and will not let it go. And my heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. Now this is a man in whom was found no real fault. At least Satan couldn't see any. That's in Job 27. Let's turn over, though, to Job 31. Job 31. This isn't the Job 31 woman. There is a Job wife type, but we, ladies, you don't want to be that one. We don't want to use her as an example. But anyway, by the way, she didn't die. She ends up being his wife and going on to the rest of their lives married. Everybody else around her, though. Anyway, Job 31. Job voicing his real attitude. Job 31:6. Let me be weighed in the balance. A fair measure. That God may know my integrity. I'm going to show God how good I am. Let him weigh me. I am not afraid. Go over to chapter 32, verse 1. Even his carnal buddies said, these three men, in verse 1 of chapter 32, these three men answered Job because they stopped answering him because he was righteous in his own eyes. These carnal people, interesting now, think about this. These carnal people saw self-righteousness, self-rightness in Job. They said, no, we're not going to answer him anymore. So now the book goes on. And God talks to Job, said, where were you when the foundations of the world were laid? Answer me that. And asks him questions like that for a few chapters. And we get to Job 42. Turn to Job 42, please. Because after all, we all know Job is a very bad person. Not at all like us. Certainly not like me, because if I were Job, I wouldn't have acted like this at all. And, you know, I wouldn't have ever upheld my rightness. No, it's not me. I wouldn't have talked like this. Anyway, how silly that is to think like that, because we do it all the time. That's how we survive. We know what's right, what's wrong. We get it. People walk right out of the church doing it. Job 42, verse 5. Job 42, 5. And this is after dealing personally with God, learning about his own insignificance and weakness and wretchedness. Job said, in Job 42, verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, the real question here is, because I'm asking myself this, have you ever really abhorred yourself? Have you seen yourself as something to be disgusted with? If that happened at some point in your life, why did it stop happening? Because I'm converted now. I'm righteous. Oops, reading the wrong book for that. See the trick? I do good things, though. I do good. I was created for good works. So good works, no, stop it. You don't either. I don't either. God does good works, not me. Okay, we'll get to that. Do we see ourselves as something to be disgusted by, abhorred, not wanting to be around, as Job did? Have we totally, regularly surrendered to God? Have we given our very life today to God, to use as he sees it? And we're not going to turn to these, but there are two verses I'm going to give you. We'll tell you what the references are. God commands, he commands mankind to stop justifying himself. We justify ourselves. We're exquisitely capable of it. This is what he says. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Eternal, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let the wicked forsake his way. Well, once I'm in the church, I'm not wicked anymore. Wrong book. Job, reading the wrong book to think like that. We've got to stop it. And God says, stop it. Isaiah 55, 7. Don't turn there. That's where it's at. What I just said to you, what God just said to you, is in Isaiah 55, 7. Let the wicked forsake his way. Now here's the other one. He commands, and he actually thunders this. For my thoughts. And you know the rest. Do we believe? My thoughts are not your thoughts. Yes, but I'm in the church now. I have the Spirit now. I have righteousness. It's a wrong book to be looking at. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Do we have any human carnal thoughts? Well, no, I'm converted. No. Neither are my ways your ways. My ways aren't your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, are they higher than the earth? So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's Isaiah 55, verse 8 through 9. So there are three verses, 1, 2, 3, 7, 8, 9 of Isaiah 55, that just destroy our arguments. What's even more important is it destroys the arguments of all mankind, not just those of us in the church who forget that we have to consistently examine ourselves whether we're in the faith. Why do we repeat that every year if we're converted and we're done? Once saved, always saved. The reason we repeat it is we keep doing the same thing. This means you and I. We can't apply this to somebody else. We have to apply it to ourselves. And we have to strive to not let our feelings get hurt by this, because this correction and exhortation is given by God out of very deep love. He's trying to get us to understand how non-sane, how retarded we are. Now, true knowledge has been rejected by the world. True knowledge has been rejected by education, by religion, by science. If the Bible was written to change man's heart, and it was, if it was written to change man's heart, If God has given the Word of God in print to change man's heart, how can what is written do it? How can what is written down change man's heart? It's impossible, right? Well, if it's understood by the mind, by the human mind, if it's understood, it can change the heart. Because the word heart is used in a sense to imply the attitude of mind. Does the verse, "the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it," does that ring a bell? Does that mean that pump sitting in your chest, pumping blood through your body, is deceitful? Oh, it's lying again. No, it's your mind. Your mind, my mind, is lying, is deceitful above everything. So how does God go about changing this deceitful, wicked nature, this heart, this attitude of mind? Well, he has some good news. He came here, and he said, "I have something to tell you." And it hadn't been heard before. Well, see, this is what we're going to tell folks when they start attending the public Bible lectures. Mark 1, first chapter of Mark. He said something that hadn't been said before. How is it possible to reach this deceitful heart, this mind, this carnal, selfish approach, and get it to change the mind, the heart of man? How is it possible to get that done? Remember, if it's not simple, it's probably wrong. Mark 1, verse 15. 14. Mark 1, 14. And after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, starting his ministry, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Well, there's something new. And saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." There are two conditions here. Repent and believe. How do we do that? How do we repent and how do we believe? We don't have the Holy Spirit. If we're not in the church, God hasn't given us the Holy Spirit. How can he say that to people? How can that be a command to humanity to repent and believe when they don't have the Holy Spirit? Well, then God will give them the Holy Spirit and then they'll repent. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. What time order is that? Repent before you have the Holy Spirit? You bet. Before. Therefore, if the Holy Spirit is draining out of us, and we are not close to God like we should be, and his mind isn't, we're not responding as much as we should to him, can we repent? Yeah. Can a human being without the Holy Spirit repent? Yeah, it's a command. Well, that's a righteous thing to do, to repent. Oh, yeah, and not only that, it's also a command to believe. How do you believe without the Holy Spirit? It's a command to do it. This is what I learned. I didn't know that. I couldn't get this straight. How did Rahab do that? How did she have faith? How did she believe? How did she act on her belief? How did her mind reason through doing what she did without the Holy Spirit? Ah, well, let's answer that. Acts 8. Acts 8. We find two conditions here. There are two conditions, by the way, also in Acts 2:38. There's repent, you hear that one. And then be baptized, yes? What's baptism? Baptism is the outward sign of belief. Baptism is a sign that you believe. You're acting on your belief. What's your belief? Well, we'll get to that. Okay, here again we find two conditions. This is in Acts 8, verse 36. Acts 8:36. This is speaking of the eunuch who's asking to be baptized. Now, as they went down the road, they came to see water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. So what's going to stop me from being baptized?" the eunuch said. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they baptized him. God requires two conditions, and we humans, must do these things. Then God does the saving of the human being. The converting of our minds by his Holy Spirit, which he gives upon fulfilling these two conditions of repenting and believing. The Holy Spirit then leads us on the way to salvation. It imparts unto us faith and love and power. It allows us to overcome and control our downward pulls of sinful human nature. And that is how God converts our minds. 2 Corinthians 7. So then I get credit for my conversion. 2 Corinthians 7. Because if I repent and I believe, then it's on my strength. And yes, God gives me the strength of his mind to go ahead and follow him after I have done all these wonderful good things that the rest of mankind hasn't, and now he's going to help me to become like him. But I did all the work up until then. So I get credit for my conversion. We just read Job, so that doesn't work. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7, 10. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow. It's just what it says in Greek. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So it's possible for somebody to feel sorry for the way they are, but to not abhor themselves. In other words, to not actually see God and to see themselves. It's possible for a human being to think they're repentant. So how will we know whether repentance is real? How does one grasp that? Well, first thing we have to understand is that, and this is an easy way to understand it, salvation is education. Salvation is education. 2 Peter 3. Let's go back there. 2 Peter 3. I told you we're going to have a couple of verses. 2 Peter 3. These are the actual very last words of the Apostle Peter in his letters. 2 Peter 3. The very last things he said. What did he want to leave as his legacy to those he wrote the letters to? And what did God inspire to be the last thing we hear from Peter? Verse 18. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. So we're to grow in grace and knowledge. The foundation of knowledge is what? Don't have to turn there. Don't turn there. It's not necessary. The 111th Psalm says, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. Psalm 111, verse 10. The beginning of wisdom, good understanding, have all they that do his commandments. So it's possible then to have godly sorrow because of thinking. Just a human being can actually think it through. Oh, I actually see myself like Job did. Oh, well, God gave him the Spirit so he could see. Well, no, there's no evidence of that. He thought it through. God talked to him about it. 2 Timothy 2. Let's go over there for a second. 2 Timothy 2. If God talks to you, if God communicates with you, and he does through the pages of his word, he does actually talk to you, and through prayer. And we hear him, and we reason through it. Our mind can understand not human sorrow, but godly sorrow. Well, how do we know the difference? We'll get to that. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, we have to study. What's that mean? 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. I'm in the wrong Timothy here. Here we go. Yeah. It says, study to show yourself approved to God. So in other words, to get along with God. We're getting on the same page here. To study to show yourself approved to God, a workman needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that's a command. It's a study and divide the word of truth correctly. It's a command to do it. Does it mention the Holy Spirit there? No. Ephesians 5. Remember I said at the beginning, this is what we have taught? Just not for quite a while. That's all. We have printed booklets on this. Bible correspondences on this. I didn't pay any attention. I don't understand. Put it over on the shelf. Understand it later. Ephesians 5, verse 17. Ephesians 5, 17. Therefore, do not... 5:17. Don't be unwise, but understand what is the will of the Lord. Well, how do you do that? We do it with our minds. It's a real tragedy. There's millions, if not billions, of people who have been deceived into a false salvation. They're inoculated with a spiritual poison that salvation is, and the gospel are concerned only with the. Sanctimonious anesthetic, if you will, shutting up the mind to God's real truth, that we are to respond to Him every waking moment. And as Ted Armstrong said about his dad, I think he's in the process of conversion while he's sleeping. So he talked to him about the dreams he had. So that it's possible for God to just affect our entire life, awake or not. But people are more prone to accepting the counterfeit of sentimental feeling of piety and saying, hey, look, I do good things, or I want to do good things, and so God loves me. Well, what is the Bible? What is it that you have on your lap? Well, first of all, it's the revelation of the basic, all-important knowledge that is otherwise utterly inaccessible to mankind. Human beings couldn't grasp anything about what the Bible is telling us. It's the knowledge of what man is, why man is, the true values of the way to peace, to happiness, to abundant well-being, success, eternal life. All of that we couldn't know. It is the foundation of knowledge. It's the foundation of scientific knowledge, of physical knowledge, of spiritual knowledge. No one can be properly educated without the Bible. And you tell that to a physicist or a cosmologist and they'll laugh you in the face. They'll tell you that the only way you can be properly educated is to use the scientific method. Bingo. Okay, you want to use a scientific method? Prove it. Because you can prove everything the Bible says. So let's talk about repentance first, because we have to deal with repentance and then we have to deal with belief. Okay? Repentance first. Matthew 7. What repentance is not? Matthew 7. What is it not? God said there are these two things we have to do. Our share, if you will, of the process of conversion is to repent and believe. Those two things. And of course, then good works are a product of that. God tells us that too, that we were called to that. But anyway, Matthew 7. Christ said that people can actually worship Him, acknowledging that He is Lord, and not enter into the kingdom. Where did He say that? Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, comma. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So it's quite clear that what he's saying is, if we feel we're in contact with God, if we feel we're following God's love, if we feel we're doing good things, we're like Job, probably. But there is another kind of contact with God. Matthew 15, as long as we're in Matthew, let's go to Matthew 15, verse 8. Matthew 15, 1-5, verse 8. People worship Him. They won't be born of God at Christ's coming because of their attitude. Matthew 15, verse 8. Speaking of human beings. And if we're fair, if we're reasonable, if we're thinking, if we're honest, we have to include ourselves as possibly in this verse, at times in our lives. These people draw near to me, verse 8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. their mind isn't like me at all. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Oh, well, that's not us, because we don't keep Christmas. It's not mentioned there. What commandments of men? The way men think? Men tell us how to think? You want a doctorate from a university, you better think like they do. They won't give it to you. That's a commandment of men. So what repentance is not is thinking like the world and convincing ourselves that we are okay. Men would rather almost do anything rather than surrender themselves to God. The carnal self just wants to rebel about the thought of submitting to God. We are amazingly good at it. We have substituted our own laws and our own customs for God's commandments. We think we're still going to receive salvation merely by believing in Christ our Savior. And we're doing that while we don't understand or participate with Him in the true purpose for life. If, for instance, let's ask ourselves, if the Sabbath is when we observe God and the rest of the time I'm too busy, it ought to be a clue. Because God owns us every millisecond. Or He doesn't. Human nature wants to be right. It doesn't want to do right. So people will often say, well, here's how I look at it. And they put themselves in the place of the Bible. It looks right, so it's got to be right. I thought the thought, so it has to be right. Our righteousness, God says in Isaiah 64, when we'll turn there, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Now, He doesn't say our faith. He doesn't say our repentance. He says our righteousness is as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So that's in Isaiah 64, but we don't need to turn there. Let's talk about how that comes out. What does it look like? When you see that in someone else, it's easy to see. Can we see it in ourselves? Let's go to Luke 18. This is what it's like. This is how it comes out. This is the way it plays out, if you will. What happens when the human mind takes over, and in the process of not just being selfish, we manage to pour God like ketchup over our thinking and say, well, I'm good too. Not only am I smart, I'm pretty good. Matter of fact, just like God. I know what good and evil is. Has anybody said ever in history, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil? Go ahead and eat the fruit. Okay? Luke 18. This is where Christ is speaking about people who trust themselves. Luke 18 and verse 9. And He spoke this parable in verse 9 unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Those other folks over there, those people, boy, they're bad. Because I know what God's talking about. He's talking about the other guy. I'd say Joe, but there's a Joe here, so. All right. Can't do that. Vladimir. All right. Two men went up to the temple to pray, and one was a Pharisee and the other the publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. God, he prayed with himself. God, I thank you that I am not as other men are. He's praying to himself here. Extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this publican, this creep over here. I fast twice in the week. Now see, I can prove I'm good. I give tithes of all I possess. I used to just hold a little back, but now it's all I possess. So that shows how good I am. And this publican, this guy over here, this guy, standing afar off, wouldn't lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, apparently abhorring himself, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Do we know anybody, just, you know, have we ever seen anyone ever say, I can't abide being in this organization? I can't abide being by these people. I don't like that person. Have we ever seen that? And it's so easy to see, well, that can't be coming from God. That's not okay. Have we ever done that? Well, I sure have. I'll just tell you, the person that comes to my mind was a fella I had as a boss probably 35 years ago in radio. He was an alcoholic, and he ran a radio station. And he got fired because one morning they found him passed out, his legs in his office, and his body in the hallway. And they said, well, you know what, well, this is not a good thing. And all he did, his mission in life, was to make my life miserable because I was in the church. And you could see the spirit, you could feel it in this guy. Well, I'm better than him. Oops. So, 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. The world's sorrow does not have the results of eternal life. The world's sorrow doesn't work. 2 Corinthians 7. In verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7, now I rejoice not that I made, or that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For, verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted or repented of, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So this is the total context of that thought. True repentance, or godly sorrow, means that we see ourselves in relationship to God. We actually can compare ourselves to God instead of other human beings, and there's the flaw. We compare ourselves to other human beings, or our own selves, which is even more deceptive. We compare ourselves to God, as Job was forced to do, and we begin to think through that we need to live the opposite way from where we were, where we are. And we begin to put off this former life. And we begin to have a new man, as it says in Ephesians 4. A true Christian is a new spiritual creation, created in God's character image. And this all takes place in the mind. We think it through. The first step towards spiritual renewal is repentance. It's a change of mind, the first step. So if we find ourselves waning in our connection to God, or we deal with someone who is interested in being connected to God, we have to understand, because God tells us, as a part of being connected to God's Spirit, we first have to repent with a godly sorrow. A change of mind. And the second step is the acceptance of and faith in Jesus Christ as the personal Savior. And even though we may never have thought of it in this light before, true spiritual conversion is actually education. Conversion is a product of education. True education leads toward conversion. True education, complete truth, is going to change a person's mind to think and act more like God does, because that's his textbook for living. If the experience of repentance doesn't lead to thinking and doing completely differently than we were before, it's not true repentance. If we don't completely change, if we don't stop justifying self, if we don't stop understanding the world the way we did before and living the way we did before, we aren't truly repentant. We are experiencing godly sorrow. You look at the religious leaders who don't understand this. They'll say things like, I cannot conceive of how a loving God would come in a warring manner and disrupt the world. Well, Christianity's in for a shock, because that's exactly how God's coming. He would rather see to it that mankind is shaken until their teeth rattle rather than have them all destroyed. God doesn't want us going our way until we're completely destroyed. He wants us to voluntarily surrender completely, absolutely, like Japan We'll surrender, but it won't be unconditional. Oh, we said it has to be unconditional. We drop a second atom bomb on them. Nah, not unconditional. We'll surrender, but we get to do things that we... No, unconditionally. Finally, they said, okay, unconditionally. Now, once that happened, and mercy was shown to them, this is what happens to us. We unconditionally surrender our lives to God. Okay, whatever you want to do with our lives, my life, do it. Then he doesn't occupy us and take us over and make us move around like a robot and think like him. He doesn't make us do it. He doesn't force us to obey. What he does is he gives us continuing chance to surrender every minute of every day. Just continually sacrificing of ourselves. It would be pretty easy, wouldn't it, to just make the commitment once. Once saved, always saved. It isn't reasonable. It just doesn't work. So now let's go through three verses and talk about our faith being necessary. First verse of three, Galatians 1, verse 3. Let's turn to Galatians. Galatians 1, verse 3. We have to see these three in order to get this thought. Our faith, is necessary to do this. Well, the faith of Jesus Christ, stop it. There's the faith of Jesus Christ and there's our faith, and there's nothing wrong with our faith when it's done correctly. Our faith, Galatians 1, verse 3. Galatians 1, 3. Grace be unto you, and peace from the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. Now, we get it. He has to deliver us. Now, okay, but so where do we come in? Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Keep going forward here. Ephesians 2. In verse 18. Ephesians 2, 18. We are to believe with all our being that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might deliver us from this present evil world and provide us access to the Father. So, Ephesians 2:18. Anybody can read this. You don't have to have the Holy Spirit to read these verses. Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So, okay. So, he's going to deliver us, and we have access to the Father through him. Acts 20. These are the three verses. Acts 20. You can find it here. I know it's in here. Acts 20. So you have first Galatians 1:3, then there's Ephesians 2:18, then there's Acts 20, verse 21. Galatians 1:3, Ephesians 2:18, now Acts 20, verse 21. Testifying, verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's deliver us. We have access to the Father through Jesus Christ and repentance toward God is possible and faith toward Jesus Christ. Well, can you understand that as a human being? Can you read the words? Yeah, I understand that. I can reason through that, understand, but I don't know how to do it, but I can understand it. That's the point. We are to also believe and have faith in this process. Christ's gospel message that there is an imminent establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, as he showed in Mark 1. You know, repent and believe the gospel, right? That's obviously including the belief in Jesus Christ being the king of the kingdom. So, we have to repent and believe, as it says in Acts 2:38. And begin with this outward sign of baptism, as he says. And, you know, when we take the Passover every Passover evening, that's like being baptized all over again. So we're expressing our faith all over again. But, however, your repentance and my repentance, your belief and my belief cannot result in salvation. And there's where the confusion melts away. We are to repent and believe. See ourselves in relationship to God like Job did. Believe that God has sent his son and has died for us. Don't completely understand it, but understand that's happened. But that repentance and belief don't save us. It doesn't give us eternal life. It doesn't give us salvation. They're just prior conditions. And when we supply those two conditions, repentance and personal faith, he's bound. He's bound by the promise to continue to give the Holy Spirit. And that's when he gives this righteousness from Christ and this faith from Christ and this ability to repent from Christ. And those ingredients do save us. It's not our faith in Christ. It's not faith we supply in believing in our Savior that saves us. It's Christ's faith. Because he supplies that once we understand who he is. Once we see ourselves in relationship to God. And he places in us this mind that makes it possible to be ultimately, if you will, saved. We're saved through faith. Whose faith? Ours? Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. We know whose faith. But let's see this. We're saved through faith, and we need to see it in order. If we don't see it in order, we won't understand it. Again, it's so simple. It's obvious. We have an action, a process, to either get back in accordance with God every day, or to come in contact with God's Spirit in the beginning of our relationship with him. But how that works is, we have faith, we have repentance, then there is faith and repentance from Christ. Okay, Ephesians 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Isn't that interesting? Whose faith? And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So it's speaking of a different faith. There are two faiths. There's two kinds. There's ours and God's, and they're both necessary to end up in salvation. It's particular faith is not of ourselves. It's another kind. It's the kind that's given by God. We can't supply it. We can't work it up. And we examine ourselves whether we're in the faith. You want to know where that's written? Don't turn there. 2 Corinthians 13:5. We examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. We examine ourselves whether we're in the faith. What? Whether Christ be in us. All one verse. I thought examining myself whether I'm in the faith was where I was supposed to look at how I behaved a year ago on a list I keep in a notebook and determine that I'm a better person than that or a worse person. No, it doesn't even come close to saying anything like comparing ourselves with ourselves. It is whether Christ be in us. So, what if he is? What is the faith of Christ? We covered this, but let's just quickly, one verse, review it. John 8, verse 29. John 8, the faith of, not in, the faith of Jesus Christ. The faith in Jesus Christ is human understanding of who he is. The faith of Jesus Christ is his faith. What would he have to have faith in? He has an eternal memory. He knows what's going on. What faith does he have to have? The same faith we have to have. Examine yourselves whether you're in the faith, whether Christ be in you. John 8, verse 29. John 8, verse 29. And in this is, of course, Jesus Christ speaking, and he who sent me, John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. What's that got to do with anything? He had complete confidence in the relationship with the Father, total and complete and utter trust and reliance in his Father. That's faith. That's the faith. Total and utter complete confidence in the Father working out life for us. Instead of us say, wait a minute, God, I've got it from here. Wait a minute, you're asking me to do too much. Wait a minute, I think I misunderstand what you want. I better take over today. John 17. John 17. This is the faith that has to be in us, asking no glory for our life. John 17, verse 5. This is how the Savior did it, and he is to be in human beings. And now, in John 17, verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He's asking to return to glory, which he ultimately will see to it that his children and his brothers have with him. He didn't have it. He had to ask for it back. This is saving faith. It's imparted through the gift of the Holy Spirit. God promises to give it to us if we meet the two conditions of repentance and faith that are without the Holy Spirit first. We have to repent and believe in Christ as the conditions are prerequisite in order that we receive the gift of faith in Christ, a faith of Christ. And it's placed miraculously within us, and it flows through us, and Paul wrapped it up. One last thought. Paul wrapped this up in Galatians 2. What is the working of it? How does it all work? When somebody comes into the church or they come into a meeting and they say to you, I see some of this, some of it doesn't make sense to me. I don't know what to do. I see myself as incapable of doing what God wants. I see myself as needing Jesus Christ to take over and help me. And we go, well, you need to be baptized so you can understand it completely. Or we could say, you're doing exactly the right thing. Those are the conditions God demands of all human beings. Repentance, seeing themselves in relationship to God, turning around and thinking, changing their thinking, and believing what Jesus Christ said. I am here for you. And the faith of Jesus Christ is to trust completely in God. And here's how Paul did it. He said, do this. This is how I do it. You do it, and you'll be just fine. Galatians 2, in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I'm gone now. My life is gone. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he did. He told us to obey God by God's Spirit in us, and if we don't have enough of it or we're not responding well enough to it, go back to repentance and belief again. And we can do that. So we're not hopeless. If we find ourselves in a position where we're not being inspired, we feel that there's not enough Spirit in us or we're not responding well enough to it, we can respond as if we were brand new converts or in the process of conversion. And we can also explain that to those who are coming into the church. Now, I hope this has helped you. It helped me to understand and grasp the concepts of why Hebrews 11 would be talking about people who are examples of faith. They showed action in relationship to belief. That's what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unknown. Hey, unseen. So, that's what they did. They didn't have to have the Holy Spirit. That's human faith. But it isn't saving faith. That's necessary from God. And we have it in us as long as we continue to act this way. God's way.